Song of Solomon, chapter 6 and verse 1. Whither or where is thy beloved gone, O thou fairest among women? Whither is thy beloved turned aside, that we may seek him with thee? My beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He feedeth among the lilies. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them. As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. There are 80 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. The opening words of our first hymn tonight are more than just mere sentiment. The assurance of salvation is a very desirable thing. For that reason, the hymn writer wrote the words, then blessed assurance. A blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. To assure is to make safe or to give confidence to. And that's what the Lord wants for his people. He wants us assured. He wants us confident. He wants to make us safe in our own perception of his nearness. And so the Lord wants us to be a people that are assured. John, he takes this theme up in his epistles. And that hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. So whether or not you have assurance, the Lord wants you assured, and that's something you can lay hold upon. But that we might be assured, he sets about the work of reassurance. Right? He comes time and time again. And to reassure is to assure anew, or it is to restore to confidence. And reassurance is something that we all crave. I think of the children. The children, they desire to be reassured of their parents' love. I think of the parents, they desire to be reassured of their children's respect. If you're an employer, you desire reassurance, right? You desire to be reassured that the person you have hired is in fact the right person. If you're an employee, do you not desire assurance, reassurance? You desire to be reassured that you're doing a good job. Husbands, they want to be reassured. They want to be reassured of their wife's affection. Wives, they want to be reassured of their husband's love. Right? We all crave to be not only assured, but reassured. And if this is true naturally, then it's even more true spiritually. The bride of Jesus Christ craves not only assurance, but the bride of Jesus Christ craves constant reassurance. And what is more is the heavenly groom is pleased to give us that reassurance. And our last study ended, the bride was acknowledging herself as the groom's rightful possession. Look at chapter 6 and verse 3. Hear his or her assurance. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. That is a blessed thing. If you know the Lord is yours, and that you are his, and you therefore lay claim upon his covenant, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. That is a blessed thing. However, practically speaking, you will remember that very recently, in this series of messages, the bride has repudiated this claim because she has kept her groom barred out when she would not as much as rise to his gracious entreaties because she did not want to inconvenience herself. And yet notwithstanding her complacency, whenever he hears her voice, he responds immediately and he does not upbraid her, does not speak harshly to her, but with tender love, he assures and he reassures. And he speaks to her there in a very gracious way. So he returns to favor her. He reminds her that she's been forgiven. He reminds her that all has been forgotten, notwithstanding her unkindness. And so in these few verses, chapter 6, 4 through 9, you've got Christ reassuring his bride. And that ought to be a very reassuring thing to us. The Lord doesn't only want us assured, but he comes over and over and over again to give us reassurance. And so tonight, if you lack assurance, or if you crave reassurance, here's a tremendous portion of God's word. Let's notice then, as Christ reassures his bride, first of all, the declaration he makes concerning her in verse 4. Here is the groom speaking to his bride, and we recognize that it is Christ speaking to his church. And he says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners." Right, these are the words of the Savior, who has, we know, been absent for some time. Right, chapter 5, remember, there was a separation. This book tells us of visitations and withdrawals. Well, he's been absent for some time. Until this point, he's been silent. But now he breaks forth. And I'm reminded of Joseph. Remember when Joseph, he refrained, but then when he could speak no longer, he burst forth and he let himself be known unto his brothers that were hidden from him for some time. And so here the Lord bursts out, and he bursts out into the strongest expressions of love and high commendations of his bride. And the wonder of it is this: notwithstanding her behavior toward him, she was still his love. And he describes her then as beautiful and as attractive as ever in his sight. And you know, we're reminded very simply from this that we are as beautiful to the Lord after our stumbles as we are before. Now, we don't always feel that way, right? When we stumble into sin, we feel the deformity and we feel our unattractiveness. But the Lord reminds us, even after complacency, even after a season of coldness, even after we use the poorest excuses as to why we can't respond to his gracious entreaties, he comes again to reassure us that he loves us still. And my, that's a reassurance we can't have too often. Isn't it the same with our children? Right? When they stumble and they fall, doesn't make us love them any less. We love them all as much, and perhaps sometimes even more. We love them with that pity. Notice how the Lord elaborates then. He says, "Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah." And what is he trying to communicate in that? Well, the royal city of one of the old Canaanite kings was described as the city of Tirzah. We read of it, first of all, in Joshua 12 and 24. And in Joshua 12, you've got all the cities of Canaan that Joshua and the Israelites were conquering. And there we read of the king of Tirzah. And why is it mentioned here? Well, there's two reasons. The meaning of the name is significant because Tirzah means beautiful. Tirzah means delightful. It means well-pleasing or acceptable. And so Tirzah, even by its name, appears to have been a very beautiful place and a place that was beautifully situated. How much so? Well, we learn not only was it beautiful by its name, but it was beautiful by the esteem others rendered to it. Jeroboam, before the residence of the nation of Israel was set up in Samaria, Tirzah was the capital city. Right? And so here's the king. He's looking for that place to make his home before Jerusalem. Well, that was the center of Judah. But before Samaria, here is this king, and he can choose any city. And where does he choose? He chooses this place, Tirzah. So there had to be something about it that was very desirable. Right? And so it was the residence of the kings of Israel, I say, before Samaria. And so when the Lord says that thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, two things. There is the fact the city was well-pleasing, and the city was very, very desirable. And friends, when the Lord then comes to reassure us, he reassures us by the name. He calls us. He says, "Thou art beautiful as Tirzah." I'm reminded of the prayer that is prayed in Hebrews 13. Regarding the God of peace, that he would make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. We need to stop and realize again that what the Lord is doing in us is pleasing to him. God's pleased with his people. And there are times when we don't feel even pleased with ourselves, and he has to come therefore and reassure us that I'm pleased with you. Right, you're desirable, you're attractive, you're acceptable, you're as beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah. But he goes on to elaborate further, and he says that you are as comely or as attractive as Jerusalem. Now, how was Jerusalem esteemed in the ancient world? I'll take the description of the Roman writer Pliny. Pliny said of Jerusalem that it is the most splendid city, not only of Judea only, but of the whole East. Right, Jerusalem was the most remarkable city in that day. And of course, Scripture agrees. Psalm 48 and verse 2, beautiful for situation. Right, Jerusalem was most uniquely situated. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Jerusalem is exalted in Scripture. Take, for example, Psalm 122 and 3. Jerusalem is builded as a city that is compact together. As a Jerusalem, there's something signified here when he says to his bride that you are as attractive as Jerusalem. It's a beautiful city. It was a majestic city. And so often then in the Old and in the New Testament, the church is described by this very title. Remember Isaiah, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." Right, it is not so much the city as the people in that city. It's the people of God. That when you come to the New Testament, you find the same thing. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly, and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect." Right, you come to Galatians and you realize the church is the Jerusalem that is above, the heavenly Jerusalem. Paul, think of the allusion he makes in Ephesians 2, that we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, fitly framed together, growing unto a holy temple unto the Lord. Did the Lord not in his mind have Jerusalem as he talks about the building of the temple and the fitting of the stones together? And so Burroughs points out to these capital cities of Judea, rising majestically on its verdant hills, with towers and walls and palaces of marble, white and pure, does the beloved compare the spouse as Jesus himself compares his people to a city that is set on a hill. Right? In Matthew 5 and 14, the Lord says that very thing of his people, that you're a city set on a hill. Was it not Jerusalem in his mind again? So the Lord reassures us by the names that he calls us. But you're as beautiful as Tirzah. You're as attractive as Jerusalem. But then notice he elaborates further still. And changing the picture here or the idea, he describes his bride as terrible as an army with banners. A very different idea, very different thought picture here. Picture in your mind a military host drawn up in battle array under several banners. The word terrible means imposing or commanding. And so the church of Jesus Christ is more than beautiful. The church of Jesus Christ has got a majesty about it. There's a dignity about it. There is a grace about it that is likened here onto an army with banners set in array ready for battle. And when I see then the view that Christ has of his church, I need to stop and say, is that the view I have of the church? Is that the view you have of the church? Something as commanding, something as majestic and as dignified as an army with banners. Remember what the Lord said of the church, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Do we need to be reassured as a church body of how the Lord himself sees his church? Right, sometimes we see the church much less than the Lord himself. So he speaks here and he says that thou art as beautiful as Tirzah, as comely as Jerusalem, as terrible or as imposing. Right, the work of the Lord continues to go on by covenant advancement, and in that sense, there is a majesty about it that's very attractive to the Lord. So here's his declaration. Well, that is his declaration, I should say. Let's move on and look at his instruction in verse 5, the first part. He says, "Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me." Now, these words are not easy to understand, and that we might understand them, let me give you a little bit of a introduction by Matthew Henry. He says regarding these words here, Christ is pleased to borrow these expressions of a passionate lover only to express the tenderness of a compassionate Redeemer and the delight he takes in his redeemed and in the workings of his own grace in them. So the Lord is taking most unusual language here to reveal himself. And so he says, "Turn away thine eyes from me." Commentators consider there to be one of two thoughts here. Number one, he's speaking of her eyes of faith and love. And he is saying, "Turn them away from me." Not because of dislike, but because he is ravished by them. In other words, his passions were so struck by them, his heart was so pierced that he couldn't stand in her presence any longer. So the idea, if this be the sense here, is that he found her so attractive, he asked her to look away from him. In other words, one look from her threw him off balance. Now that seems to be a very strange thing, that the Lord should so reveal himself in that manner. But again, if you go back to Matthew Henry's warning here, Christ is pleased to borrow these expressions of a passionate lover only to express the tenderness of a compassionate Redeemer and the delight he takes in his redeemed. The Lord stoops to our aid and gives us language to assure and to reassure. So turn away thine eyes from me. The other idea here, some suggest that the wording is more accurately, literally termed, almost the exact opposite. Turn the eyes of faith and love towards me. In other words, look right in my face. So this is the first time of meeting, you will remember, after her ungrateful treatment of him. And you imagine then that she might be filled with shamefacedness. Are you afraid to look at him in the face? Kind of the way Peter might have been after he denied the Lord and the Lord looked him in the face, and Peter shamefacedly could easily have turned away, and yet the Lord looked on still. And if that be the sense, turn thine eyes towards me, look at me full in the face. Child of God, we need not to be afraid to look at the Lord in the face, because the look of our God is a look of confidence, it's a look of grace, it's a look of mercy, and it is a look of reconciliation. Turn away thine eyes from me. So it's one of these two ideas, and we can't be sure, but if we look at the following statement, perhaps it will shed some light upon it. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. So when I look at that second phrase, I'd be inclined to go with the first interpretation, that the Lord is stooping here to use language that one look from her was so much that it was off-putting. For they have overcome me, the idea here that the look has taken me by storm. That's not without previous treatment, for in chapter 4, verse 9, remember what the groom had said, "Thou hast ravished my heart." Lord, you've taken my heart completely away. What mercy of God that he should use that type of language regarding our looks of love and faith to him, when in fact he's the one who's created those looks of love and faith in us that we may look back to him. Burroughs says this does not imply weakness in Christ, but condescending grace, that he should suffer himself, as it were, to be overpowered by the faith and love of his people, who has conquered them and all of their enemies. Right? The Lord loves, and the Lord wants to assure and reassure, and it's found in this declaration and in this instruction. But then thirdly, consider here his repetition. Because from verse 5b down through verse 7, we see language that if you've been with us over the last Sunday nights, you'll notice and you will recognize is very familiar. Look at verse 5a. There is another description we've already seen. "Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead." Now remember, Gilead, it was a place of rich pasture. And perhaps it was making reference then to the long, black, silk-like hair on those goats. Whatever the case, not an attractive picture perhaps to you in the Western world. But the idea here is of beauty. And then the teeth are mentioned, as was previously the case, chapter 4. "Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep, which go up from the washing, whereof every one beareth twins, and there is not one barren among them." Here again is the perfect smile. There is uniformity of color. These sheep are washed, uniformity of size, everyone bears twins, and uniformity of arrangement. There is not one barren among them. It is a perfect smile. So perfect hair, perfect smile. And then there's a third thing mentioned here, and that is her temples, or her cheeks, as the case would have it. Verse 7, "As a piece of pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks." So beauty, right? Three different ways of essentially saying the same thing, that in the estimation of the groom, the bride is very beautiful. Now, why would the Lord use this language? I mean, did the Lord run out of similitudes? Because he's already used these same three things back in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Why would the Lord take these same three thoughts and introduce them now into this context? Why repeat it almost word for word? Right? It seems to be something already used until we look at the context and we realize that the context here is refreshingly new. See, the idea here is that notwithstanding our unfaithfulness, notwithstanding our coldness of heart or our neglect and our the withdrawal of the Lord consequently from us for a season, the love of the Lord remains still unchanged. That the Lord loves his people just the same. So the same words show that his love is unchanged even after her temporary unfaithfulness. He had the same esteem for her since her unkindness to him. In Malachi 3:6 reminds us, "For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." You know, the Lord loves us no less after our seasons of coldness and our falls. He loves us no less. He loves us the same. And there's something very blessed about the sameness of the Lord. And because we're changing, we fluctuate week to week. You come into the house of God sometimes and you feel spiritually near, and other times you feel spiritually far. And unfortunately, your idea as to how God views you is just about the same as you fluctuate in your own mind. And therefore, we need to be reassured. The Lord never changes in his affection. It's the same. Thank God for that sameness yesterday, today, and forever. When the Lord loves his people, he loves them still. And we need to be reassured over and over about this very thing. So the repetition is significant. But then let's move on and see his estimation. Because he's still making a point here. In order to make a point, he paints now in verses 8 and 9 a hypothetical scene by words. So let's look at it in verse number 8. He says, "There are 70 queens, 60 queens, and 80 concubines, 80 concubines, and virgins without number." So what's that all about? Well, what he's talking about here is the palace of the Eastern King. Because the palace of the Eastern King was surrounded often by a numerous retinue of beautiful and noble and splendid women of all ranks. So you've got queens, you've got concubines, and you've got virgins. Think of Ahasuerus. Remember Ahasuerus' palace? Ahasuerus sent his servants to go and to find all the most beautiful women. And into that palace then, we, in the providence of God, was brought Esther. And you can imagine then that the king had the ability to gather to himself men of the greatest skill, women of the greatest beauty, and he would bring to himself all that he could desire. So he's making a point here that does not become evident until you come down to verse number 9. You get all this beauty. And then verse 9, "My dove, my undefiled, is but one." She's the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. So you've got bizarre number. It's hypothetical because you've got 60 queens. You'd never have a scenario like this. You've got 80 concubines, unlimited virgins. Here's Ahasuerus' court beyond any understanding. But then he looks beyond them all and he sees only one. And in that I just see simply in the illustration of Esther, all those beautiful women that have been brought in, and yet Ahasuerus, he sets his affection upon one. And what's the groom saying? Is the Lord not saying here by this hypothetical picture in words something like this? You can assemble all the queens in the world together with all the concubines of their polygamous kings and all the unmarried daughters, but their combined beauty will never match the excellencies of my bride. That the Lord sets his love upon his church in the most single fashion. George Burroughs, when he comes to describe this, he sees all these women as being women of rank, queens, concubines, virgins without number. And he talks about the church being prized above every other person and every other institution in the world. So now he describes that in terms of the heavenly host. He says, "The object of the whole is to illustrate to the believer the place held by him in the love of Christ. Our Lord is exalted far above all principality and power, and every name that is named in heaven. Around him are an innumerable company that no man can number, of angels, and spirits of just men made perfect, cherubim and seraphim, holy and glorious beings of every rank and grade, yet among these the soul of the redeemed is to him what the spouse was to the beloved, his perfect one, his darling, his angel, as we say of an object of special endearment, the one that stands out by preeminence above all others in that glorious host, loved with an affection such that human language can best express it by saying, such soul is the one, the sole possessor of the affections of his heart. You stop and think then of the heavenly host, the cherubim, the seraphim, and all the innumerable company. And the Lord looks upon his church above them all and he says, you're only one. What a wonder. What assurance we can gain from this. What reassurance as we are given something of the Lord's estimation. But then notice here furthermore, and with this we'll conclude, notice his observation in the latter part then of this ninth verse. The daughter saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Now this seems to be so much different than what I would assume Ahasuerus' court would have been, for I don't see Queen Esther's selection as being the cause of joy for those who were competitors with her. My guess is that the queens and the concubines and the virgins, there would have been desperate tension. There would have been all kinds of jealousy going on. But notice there's no jealousy in this picture. I suggest to you, because it's a hypothetical picture of the love that Christ has for his church, the daughter saw her and blessed her. And the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. The verse said, in the heavenly court of the King of Kings, there will not be the least jealousy towards the redeemed thus honored. There's going to be no jealousy of the angels toward the people of God. Right? They see the love, they see the affection, they see the exaltation, and they will rejoice. Because the love of Christ is more fully magnified in the body of Christ than in any other place. And so, child of God, do you need tonight to be assured? When you come to the end of this passage here, the bride is in communion with her groom. It's fully restored. The bride's been reinstated. She is openly acknowledged by the bridegroom, and he makes it very clear, I love you. I love you with a most single love. I love you with the greatest affection. And by this, she's assured. And thank God, even after her failure, she is reassured. Assurance is a wonderful thing. Reassurance is perhaps better still. We rented 3 vans this past week to go to camp. And if you are going to get 15-passenger vans in New Hampshire in the summer, you need to book in January. Because on the day we pick up the vans, they rented out 60 vans on that day. So way back in January, I call my contact there. He's a great guy. He gives us a great rate. I call him. I reserve the 3 vans. I get the confirmation email, put it in my email box, and forget about it for 3 or 4 months. But as camp draws near, there's just something in me that needs reassurance. Ain't that the booking's still holding, right? You still have 3 vans, right? When we get there at this time, you know, we got 35 kids planning to leave tomorrow. You're sure about this? And I'd say when I call him the week before for that reassurance, it just gives me tremendous peace. And that's a simple peace we get in life from the most basic kinds of reassurance. What type of peace might we get from the reassurance that we're loved of God? That he set his affection upon us. He wants us assured. He wants us to be reassured. He reassures us through his word. Child of God, do you need his assurance? He wants you to have it. Do you need to be reassured? Maybe you're disappointed in yourself of late. Maybe you've grown cold in your own heart and you're having a hard time loving yourself and could therefore not imagine how the Lord could love you. He loves you still. He's the same yesterday, today, forever. Let's be humbled by that love and thank God that it is so. May we therefore sing his praise for his name's sake. Father, we thank you tonight for your gracious reminders, your assurances and reassurances. Oh God, we confess we can never be reminded too often of your deep, compassionate, passionate love for us as your people. Lord, help us to enter into the spirit of this portion of the word. Lord, let it not be that these multiplied metaphors would be lost upon us. But even though we can't enter into the Eastern mindset as such, let us know that the message being communicated is beauty, acceptance, that we're well-pleasing. And Lord, we know that this therefore cannot be acceptance in anything in us. It must therefore be the acceptance we have in Christ that Paul spoke of, that we are accepted in the Beloved. And oh God, I pray that our unbelief would not steal away from us the standing that we have in Christ. Lord, what a standing is ours. What a standing Paul spoke of. What a standing Christ spoke of. And yet, Lord, how often through the course of the week, through the challenges of life, through the monotony of life, Lord, would our standing in Christ be lost simply because we do not lay hold upon these realities by faith. So we would pray tonight, Lord, as the word has gone forth, that according to the delivery of the word, Lord, that our faith would be strengthened and increased, and that we would lay hold upon these realities, and we would ask like the psalmist, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Hope thou in God." Grant us, Lord, to have hope that is strengthened, that we may live with joy, that we may have the joy of the Lord, which is our strength, that we may have something to speak to the ungodly around us who have no hope and who have no confidence and who have little assurance or reassurance of any spiritual realities. Lord, may we be like Peter and John in that council who cannot help but speak of the things that which we have seen and heard and by faith continue to enjoy. Father, strengthen us as your people and bless us tonight as we go our separate ways, and we would be mindful of our children and those of our young ones at camp along with the staff members. Bless them, and in the concluding moments of that service, Lord, get a hold of their hearts and assure and reassure there as well, and reveal your great glory and your great grace unto our young ones. Father, be with us as we go our separate ways. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.